We began a new sermon series last week. We finished up with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at what Peter had to say, his confirmation, his affirmation about the soundness of biblical prophecy. Because biblical prophecy begins very early, really right after the fall, when God himself prophesied what was going to happen, and before the flood, and with Abraham, and all the way through, if there is a continuous thread, it is the prophetic word. Now, Peter was blessed to be among the inner circle of Jesus' ministry and get to see firsthand his own words that he was an eyewitness of the majesty. And he clears it up by saying that he did not use cleverly devised stories. When he told about the transfiguration, when he said he heard the voice of the majestic majesty saying, "This is my son," he literally heard it. And so people have to come to grips with one of two realities. Either that he was the biggest liar on earth, or he was telling the complete truth and he heard the voice of God, along with James and John up there on the mountain. And you can see the pictures up here. That is in the upper left is a picture of what Jesus with Elijah and Moses appearing with him, what they saw. Not exactly, it's a representation there, but what it was that impressed Peter so much. He wanted to make sure that people understood that the prophetic word was true. He was not just another deceiver trying to win the hearts of people. He had seen actual happenings from the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, in those early wonderful days of the ministry that culminated with the cross. Jesus dying on the cross is atoning death for our sins, which was the whole meaning, the whole focus of Jesus coming to earth. Because the animal sacrifice system of the Old Testament that was carefully laid out to Moses and the Israelites were supposed to follow it was found to be ineffective because of their unfaithfulness. Now, Peter also asserted that genuine prophecy did not originate with the individual. We have people who say today, "I got an insight from the Lord," and they say what they want to believe. When these men received their visions and their special insights, and they were literally transported, some of them, like Isaiah and John, transported in the Spirit to the kingdom of heaven. They saw things that were past understanding, that these were received by men of God and they were speaking the truth. Now, there's two different categories of these prophetic messages. One of them is foretelling. These are when a prophet was told, like in the days of Israel, that if you do not do these things, bad things are coming. They're going to happen. They're going to happen in your lifetime. Get ready for them. Foretelling is a short-term fulfillment. There was also foretelling, which was long-term fulfillment. It was like when God says to Abraham, "All people, all nations will be blessed through you." He was talking about the Messiah hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. And now it's been close to 2,000 years since John received the insights of Revelation. Things that were revealed as God's timed them, either short-term or long-term. Revealed in advance to warn us, Israel and the church, both of them, both of us receive promises and insights of important happenings to come. And we look back at fulfilled prophecy to know that we can trust the unfulfilled prophecy, that it will happen. Now, Peter also mentioned last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, the harsh reality that false prophets and false teachers were going to come along. The false prophets in Israel and the false teachers in the age of the church, with the express purpose of leading God's people away. Prompted by the influence of the evil one, Satan, the demonic forces manipulating people for their own purposes. And also that individual and their own desires, their own corrupt motives, deceiving and confusing people away from the truth. And we see that today. For greed, for sensuality, for their own desires. And they came as what Peter says, destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. We talked a little bit about the Arian heresy. It goes back to the 4th century. But it is involved in the Jehovah's Witness church today. Those people that come to your door, they don't believe in the same Jesus you do. He is not the co-equal person of the Trinity that we believe. And if you try to sway them, they have been so ingrained, they have been so brainwashed into their system that they don't hear you. Because those false teachers have changed their thinking. Now the goal of this conduct, to seek to bring the way of truth into disrepute. What does that mean? It means that the world watches what Christianity does. And when these people come in and they disrupt congregations and there's splits and there's bad things going on, the world goes, see, you're no different than us. It ruins our credibility. It ruins our connection that we are spirit-filled, that we're doing the right things. But there are going to be very severe consequences for these false teachers. Peter says their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and they're going to experience swift destruction for their wickedness. Those who do these things may appear to get away with it for a while, but it will come back on their head. Now that sums up where we were last week, because we are doing building blocks leading up to Revelation. Now the testimony of the Apostle Peter, and we've been watching The Chosen, and we know who Simon is, and Simon came a long way from the crazy fisherman to the writer of this epistle. It's strong evidence, but there is a biblical principle that runs all the way from the Old to the New Testament about bearing legal witness. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, in the New Testament, in Matthew 18, Hebrews 10, 2 Corinthians 13, it says on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, Peter's one, and it's a strong witness. But he's not the only one. Because if you go back and read the little book of Jude, it's only one chapter long. Judas, he is the younger half-brother of Jesus, product of Mary and Joseph. He became a believer and he wrote this. And there is a section in the middle of Jude that is almost identical to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we looked at last week. Some scholars believe that one of them borrowed from the other. Whether Jude read 2 Peter's letter and included it or vice versa, because they were written about the same time. But what it clearly shows is that both men in different congregations in very different areas were experiencing the same thing with false teachers and these problems cropping in. Now that's two witnesses. What about a third? Well, our third witness today, our third biblical witness is going to be another heavy hitter, the Apostle Paul. That's where we're headed this morning. His missionary work went out and he laid out in Asia Minor in Greece many foundations of churches. And these letters that he had in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, and all these letters that he wrote were to these congregations, and many of them involved the same exact topic of false teachers worming their way in, experiencing infiltration of error. Sinful behaviors and attitudes and actions brought on by these false teachers. Depraved individuals, as Peter called them. That was the core of our message this week, and we're going to build the next block next to it from Paul's witness to his protege, his disciple Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you would take your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul says, but mark this, pay attention to this, denote this, highlight this. If you've got a yellow highlighter, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clearly seen to everyone. Let's dive in. You can see we're in the deep end of the pool. Just like Peter, the Apostle Paul was deeply vexed by the presence of these false teachers. He had worked so hard. He'd done 3 missionary journeys. Each time he laid out, helped found more churches, and he'd visit the other ones. He loved these people like I love you. And then to hear reports of the things coming back, he was vexed in his heart. He says, but mark this, writing to Timothy, he says, notice this, Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, to modern ears, the first thing that we do is we cue in on those last few words, the last days. And we think, ah, we're here. Here we are. You know, you look at the headlines and, you know, my opening slide, and that's a compilation, it's a montage of all these things that are going wrong. You see the headlines that appear. And then we have eschatology, study of the end times, this eschatological view that overrides the church. And we are looking into this as we are heading towards the book of Revelation. You know, Marlene mentioned to me on her phone call towards the end, she said, you know, as I look at what's going on in the United States, it very much concerns me. She said, I don't know what it's going to be like moving back, and I don't know how much of my plans are going to come to fruition or if the Lord is just going to come. And I said, amen, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Isn't that what we want? Aren't we getting kind of sick of this? But the thing of it is that we take when Paul says the last days and we automatically apply them to here. And we have to take them in context. Because what happens is that Paul wrote 2 Timothy in the middle 60s AD, roughly 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus was roughly 30 years old when he was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven. This was about 30 years later. Now keep in mind that John wrote the book of Revelation. He was given the inspiration on the Isle of Patmos in the mid-90s, which is 30 years after that, or 60 years. So when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he did not have knowledge of the events that were going to be revealed to John. So when he talks about last days, he is not applying to something that he doesn't know about. It wasn't revealed to him, it was revealed to John. So we have to keep the cart and the horse in order here. Yet there is end times emphasis here because loaded throughout Jewish teaching, especially the Old Testament prophets, they talk repeatedly about something called the Day of the Lord. And it always had to do with judgment. And what they considered that to be, what their view, their interpretation of that was the coming of Messiah. The Day of the Lord. And they were right, partially. Because they thought Messiah was coming and it's actually going to be his second coming. They missed it the first time. They missed Jesus when he came in Judea, spent his time in Galilee, taught, preached, and eventually they crucified him to get rid of him. That was coming number one. The Day of the Lord is coming, the second coming. And it's going to be different than they think. Now, Paul knew at the time of this writing in the mid-60s AD that his time was growing short. He had been arrested and released and rearrested by Rome, and he knew that he was going to be martyred fairly quickly. That's why he was writing, he was communicating his last words and his instructions to the church. And they were actively persecuting the way. The very first upper left picture up there is an artist's rendition of what was going on during that time. They were rounding up Christians, bringing them to the Colosseum, feeding them to lions, crucifying them in numbers right there. And it was an awful time. Paul saw all this happening. And within his lifetime, he was thinking Jesus was going to return. Just as we do. He had absolutely no idea that nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus would not have come. Every generation of believers wonders, is it going to happen to us? As a matter of fact, when I was talking to Marlene, I said, you know, Jesus could come during this phone conversation. Jesus could come next Wednesday. Jesus could come 5 years from now. We don't know. I remember Charlie Daniels. You remember the rockabilly guy who played the fiddle and that? He had a song. He was a believer, and he had a song. He says, we could just be the Jesus generation. We don't know. That's what Paul was thinking. And when Paul said in Galatians 1 of Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. That's how familiar. Peter said the same thing. From this present evil age. Paul understood that the age that he lived in was evil. And it went from the persecution of the early church, it went to the Crusades where Islam came on and Christianity rallied and tried to protect Jerusalem, which they lost, and that's why the Dome of the Rock is now sitting on the Temple Mount. It's gone through history with the Nazis rounding up the Jews to send them to concentration camps. That was about as mild of a photo as I could. I could have had some really, really awful photos of that time. But it was a bad time to where we are today. Keep your religion out of our government. It continues. It goes on. They want a separation of church and state. They do not want anyone with faith values in Washington and in Lansing. They want to do it their way. That's the way the world is. We are living in the present evil age. The last days, as Paul saw it, in the way that Christianity really is, began with the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem. His lifespan, and especially after his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit that began the church age, these last days in the church age are running on top of each other, parallel with each other. So when he says there's going to be terrible times, there were terrible times then. And there's been terrible times throughout history. I don't know if anybody here is old enough to remember World War II. But when you saw these atrocities, when the Allies marched in and released these people, the survivors, the few survivors from the concentration camps, they didn't think it could get any worse than that. But it is. Now, Paul wrote to instruct and correct the manner in which these young men that he had trained up, Titus and Timothy. These are called the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because he's writing from prison and he's trying to shape the ministry of these shepherds, the way they led their flock, the church, creating a healthy atmosphere within the church, and also knowing how to recognize when error and sin and evil was worming its way in, knowing that the return of Christ could happen at any time. It is a tension, a balance. Now in verses 2 through 5, Paul tells us what these terrible times really are. He began this in Galatians 5 when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. This is the full list right here. And the indicators of what to look for as things get worse and worse. What the last days really meant. Now, one of the commentators that I read noted that there were 18 different categories within this. That's a lot. That's a lot of badness to look for. He said 6 of them only appear here in the New Testament. The whole book, Paul really lays it out here. He calls it the catalog of vices. First of all, he says people will be lovers of themselves. That was not first by accident. Because wicked individuals are going to be self-absorbed. We live in an age of entitlement. What about me? Where's my share? I went to college and I got a whole bunch of debt, but I don't want to pay it back. You know, for all of us who worked our way through college, that's a spit in the face. What about me? I deserve it. It's my right. They're infatuated with themselves above all others, including God. They have elevated themselves to the throne of heaven. They look at themselves as everything happens through their eyes. It's narcissism. As I was going through this, popped into my mind. Do you remember the song by Whitney Houston, The Greatest Love of All? The very first time I heard that, I got goosebumps. And not in a good way, because it says, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. What kind of pop psychology is that? Learning to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind is the greatest love of all. But our society has been fed this for so long that the very first thing is that lovers of themselves. All personal interactions are run through their own eyes. From there, the list devolves. Because if you're a lover of self, then the next thing is a lover of money. They want to take, they don't want to give. Every year for the past 20 years or so, charities have noted that giving has been down. Churches have noted that giving has been down. Missionaries have struggled to get support. I want my fair share. Give it to me. Boastful, proud, and abusive. Think about woke and cancel culture. They want to erase people. If you don't agree with me, I want to erase you. I want to dismiss you. You are done. You don't deserve to live. You don't deserve to exist. We're going to just cancel you. Disobedient to their parents. You know, and this whole issue of gender issues has really come to the forefront. And in the past couple of weeks, I have seen two different issues where parents have gone to school board meetings and they have talked about this. Because they say, there is curriculum being taught, our kids are being exposed to things that they are not old enough to. When you have kids that are 6, 7, 8, 9 talking about gender changes, about having surgery to change their sexuality, they shouldn't even know about that. And parents say, what is this? Have you taken away our rights to pass on your own agenda? This is completely counter to our home life. I know I'm preaching today. Sorry about that. It says, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. And you think about all these parades, you know, all of the contestation there is right now with the LGBTQ community. And the first thing they say is, you don't love us, you Christians, you just judge us. But they are continuing to push their agenda down and they flaunt who they are. They are a small percentage of the population and is what I call the tail wagging the dog. Do we stand up or do we get browbeaten into, you should be quiet here? You're all these lists of names. If you don't like this, you're a homophobe and you hate people and all this stuff. And Paul says these are indicators of terrible times. Treacherous and rash. They stop at nothing to gain their own ends. They have destructive natures, fueled by control and resentment and bitterness. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Arrogance, they seek their own way. It says in Romans chapter 1 that we are put with the seed of God in our soul. That we recognize that there is a creator. And it is only when people push that out, God says he gives them over to their evil ways. That these people, rather than living a lifestyle that honors God, chooses a lifestyle that honors themselves. And they are basically spitting in the face of a God who is going to hold their future, their eternity, in his hand with his judgment. Paul wraps it up and he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He is aiming back at the false teachers at this point. When they bring a destructive heresies that will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Mentioned that once before. Destructive heresies. Opposition. Lies. Paul asserts that they will have a form of godliness. They will have an appearance. They will have a surface. So that people can't easily tell them apart from the real thing. It's an illusion of following God. You know, when I looked up online this week, false teachers, there were some photos of some very recognizable people. One guy has a huge church down in Dallas that preaches the prosperity. His picture showed up all over. Because when Jesus says to be a Christian, you take up your cross, he doesn't say you get wealthy. There are so many things going on, all wrapped together here. A form of godliness, they appear it. But he says denying its power. Because the source of a believer's inner strength comes from, first of all, receiving the gift of grace and faith that came from the cross. By the Holy Spirit softening our hearts. And then the Holy Spirit indwelling us to guide us, to lead us into truth. To illuminate Scripture so that we can read God's Word and do it rightly. But denying its power, these people don't have the power of the Spirit. When that Jehovah's Witness comes and knocks on your door and they don't have the person of Christ in their life, they don't have the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. They deny its power. If we have any power at all, as Christians, it is simply the fact that we trust in the Lord that he hears our prayers and he acts according to his will and we can trust him and we have a future. Amen? And so many people do not. And Paul takes the last part of this and he aims it at Timothy. He says, have nothing to do with such people. That doesn't mean that we do not interact with unchristian people. There would be no way to share the gospel, to evangelize if we didn't do that. But what he is saying to Timothy as the shepherd, as the pastor of the church, is you have to have a very good handle on the people in your church. And he said when people come in and if they have destructive beliefs, you can't welcome them in to the point that they start to change the truth for error. I've seen that. I've experienced it. A shepherd carries a crook. David said when he was a shepherd boy, he killed a bear and a lion who were trying to get the sheep. That's where he learned the sling. And pastors have to have that same protective nature. I hope you know that you're protected. Because if you allow evil in, it soon takes roots. Now, Friday, we had an old burning bush on the side of the parsonage by in the right-hand side of the garage. And Joni says, that thing's looking bad. So last year I got in and I trimmed it way down, hoping that it would recover. This year it looked worse. She was out there the other day. She goes, that thing's got to go. And so Friday I got out a shovel and a maul. A maul is like a great big axe kind of a thing. And I went to work. And I dug out the dirt and I used the maul to cut the roots. And finally, Barb was out there working on other things, and she was watching me. She says, it's coming, and I was saying, and boom, finally it came out. It's like pulling a tooth. And here I'm holding this thing. That's what it's like when you let evil get into your life, into your church. To get it out is 10 times the work. You can't let it go. Now, in verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks directly to the wicked character of these false teachers. He says, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. And the feminists go, what? What? You're a misogynist. That Paul is a misogynist. He hates women. He distrusts all women. No, it's not. He is speaking the truth here. Look at how Jesus interacted with the woman in the well, with Mary Magdalene, with the women in his life. And he treated them with respect and kindness. This is talking about a different class of women here. Because it has been observed many times over that charismatic men in leadership positions often use their influence to gain sexual advantage over willing women. In the rock music industry, they call them groupies. I didn't even know what that was until a friend explained it to me in my teenage years. He said, you know, in rock concerts, they give backstage passes to pretty girls with the expectation that they were going to sleep with the rock stars. I go, what? What girl would do that? But it was done. And it can happen here, and you might be thinking, Pastor Tom, that's a pretty risque picture to put up on the screen at church, except you know what? That came from the series Mad Men. I'm not going to ask if any of you ever watched it. I didn't. But the idea of Mad Men behind that was during the 1960s that the people who controlled the marketing and ad industries were shaping the beliefs and the buying patterns of people. And they were manipulators. They were connivers. They were schemers. And they were also seducers. And that whole show, from what I understand, was about them being successful in business and being successful in the bedroom with other people's wives. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says these women are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. These are women who have a dark past, who have not gotten past it, who have not repented of that. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These women were seeking knowledge. That's a good thing. But they were seeking it in the wrong places. And when they were introduced to the gospel, it was too pure, too clean, too faithful. It wasn't exciting enough. And this is exactly what Paul said to watch out for, because these false teachers had this in their agenda. Again, I mentioned last week, think of all these cults and how when they are get exposed after there is a mass suicide or a shootout with the ATF or whatever, that they find out that these guys have harems, that they have taken younger women in, they're sleeping with teenagers, and they have even taken other men's wives. Paul hits the nail on the head. And godly women do not fall for this. Finally, in verses 8 and 9, Paul traces this long history of such deceivers all the way back in the Bible to the book of Exodus. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. Now you go, who's Jannes and Jambres? I've never heard of them once in the Bible. Jewish theology, as it developed over the period of the Old Testament, took the two magicians, I keep wanting to say musicians, they didn't play instruments. These two magicians the head ones that were under Pharaoh when Moses was beginning to bring about the plagues of God. And remember when they were in the court and Moses said to Aaron, throw your staff down, and it became a serpent? And Pharaoh said, my guys can do that. They threw their staffs down and Aaron's snake swallowed them up. And then the next plague was the turning the water to blood. And they were able to do that as well under the power of Satan. Well, in order to kind of identify them, Jewish historians and theologians started calling them Jannes and Jambres so that the Jewish people understood that. That was just a given name and a assigned name for that. So just so you understand that. But here, Paul is saying, just like those evil magicians under the control of Pharaoh, under the control of the evil one, opposed the working of God, the plagues under Moses, so these evil false teachers and false prophets are going to do the same in the church. Back then and today, it has never stopped. He says, they are men of depraved minds, depravity. Have you ever heard that word used positively ever? Depraved? Not once. It's corrupt. It's evil. It's vile. It's sensual. Schemers, connivers. Who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. You go, wow. You mean God actually rejects people? Absolutely. Be this very Pharaoh. It says God hardened his heart. God does that? Doesn't God love everyone? Doesn't God want everyone to come to faith? There are people who are not going to come to faith. And when they get to that point of such a debased heart that God gives them over, as it says in Romans chapter 1, they are rejected. They are no longer eligible. Wow, Pastor Tom, that's pretty harsh stuff. I'm only telling you what the Bible says. It says, but they will not get very far. Because, as in the case of those men, their folly, the folly of the false teachers, will be clear to everyone. You know, Paul concludes with a ray of hope that these false teachers are going to possibly work for a while. But it isn't going to continue on. God is going to have an end point where they will be exposed. If there are true believers in the congregations. Last night I read a disturbing report about the United Methodist Church. The United Methodist Church has been on a tipping point for many years. And that is a liberal end, wants to have gay clergy, gay marriages, and the conservative end says, no, that is anti-biblical, we cannot have that. And it's been split, 49-51, really, really close. There are two churches now up in the UP and several in the Lower Peninsula, but this article is about these two, that have separated from the main church because the main church is accepting it in, and they said, we can't do that. It isn't because we hate gays, it is because that is against Scripture. And then another United Methodist pastor who was inviting this says, oh, we love everybody. We have to be very careful about what society does to the church. Does Scripture define who we are? Or do the norms of society define who we are? That is going to determine how far these people get. Because if there's true believers are going to put their foot down and say, no, that's wrong. There is a right and wrong. Because their folly will be clear to everyone who has the Spirit. Now, as we close, as we reflect this morning, we have now looked at two Christ-appointed apostles, Peter and Paul, plus Jude, his half-brother, in bringing this together to lay out a case with the same instructions and warnings about false prophets, about false teachers, worming their way into churches. Their motives are clearly laid out. They're greedy. They're sensual. They're trying to lead people astray. And true believers see these as attacks. That's what they are. They are attacks against the character of God and the nature of the church. Now, I talked a moment ago about being rejected. Paul talked about being rejected. The writer of Hebrews lays it out. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. They have seen the light. In John 3, Jesus talks about those who see the light and run away. These people were kind of attracted, but attracted like a moth to the flame. Who have tasted the heavenly gift. They've nibbled at the edges. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit. Think, oh yeah, I'm part of this. Who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've nibbled at the edges of the Bible. And the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away by their own will. There's been a lot of them in the last several years. A lot of these hipster people in the church, and they were all fired up for Jesus, and all of a sudden they're saying, now we turned away. I'll name names. Rob Bell is one of them. He walked away. He was basically driven out of his church here. He ended up in California, an advisor to Oprah. Now he doesn't even proclaimed to be a Christian. He was proud that his son rejected Christianity because he could think for himself. You want to talk about falling away? To be brought back to repentance. Why? Some people say, are you preaching that you can lose your salvation? No, I'm not. I am preaching that there are people who pretend to be Christians who are not saved. And when push comes to shove and they reveal their true colors, they are not saved. And God says they can't be brought back because they have gone so far. It's apostasy. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. That's the key. Bringing disrepute upon the church. I know this is heavy. But we have to understand where we stand, because when we get to Revelation, we have to dig in. Now, I'm going to close with a Spurgeon quote, which is not a surprise to you, but this is to me. If men will not come to hear us because we preach the gospel, draw them by no other attraction. If people don't want to come and hear what the Word of God says, what God, the Spirit lays on my heart, I'd rather have them not be here than to try to say, well, we're going to take on the ways of the world to be more attractive. I hope you agree with me. I'd rather be small and deep than very broad and very shallow. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a very deep subject, a very challenging subject, Lord, and I don't wade into it without deep prayer and concern. Lord, I don't want to turn anybody away, but I am here to speak your word, not the words of men. It's profound, it's deep. I hope this challenges us. I hope this shapes how we think. That we always turn to your word, first of all. We don't listen to the words of men, not even me. What you have to say. What the scripture writers had to say. And have the wisdom and the courage to dig in and for ourselves. To study these things. And to understand, Lord, that your patience has limits. When people are called to account for their sin. Help us to be confessors. Help us to be repenters. To stay firmly in your word. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.